Open your Bibles once again, if you would, to Psalm 15. I trust that all of you received as much a blessing as I did this morning in the brief question and answer time that Pastor Garns had with Jerry Jarrell. You know, when we start losing pillars of the church, our older folks in the church, it makes all of us do some thinking. I want to start out with a brief introduction. It's kind of two introductions. One, kind of on the fly, but I think appropriate. I was asked to speak at a junior-senior last night in Ramser at Faith Christian. And a funny side about this, they had a speaker lined up, and sadly, the speaker's wife found out that she has aggressive melanoma, and she had to have surgery. I know the administrator well, and he called me and he said, is there any way that you and your wife could come down and speak at our junior senior? Of course, I wanted to do whatever I could to help them. And the humorous part about it is that his son asked him, his teenage son, he said, Dad, with so-and-so not able to make it, who are you going to get to speak this late date? And he said, well, I've asked Mr. Latour to speak. And he said, you asked him to speak? And you've got to get a little bit of background. Obviously, he knows me as a soccer coach. So it's almost like a Duke guy asking a Carolina guy to speak. That's the funny side about it. The not-so-funny and thought-provoking side of it is that their theme was unfolding story. I want to ask you a question. How would you describe yourself as a Christian? How would you describe yourself as a Christian? We came in 1978 and joined Beacon in the fall. And as I look back, as I shared with those young people last night, as I look back on it, there's been many mile markers along the way. Some of them tough, others mountaintops. But I hope when I look back on my life, since 1978, there's been some changes. I hope I'm more like Christ. This Psalm 15, starting with verse 2 and going down to the first part of verse 5, gives some characteristics that should be a part of all of our lives. And it doesn't cover everything, to be sure, but I'll tell you, it challenged me as I was studying this. And I'll have a couple of quotes by men far wiser than I, Spurgeon, that just will go to the heart of the matter. But let me read an introduction, if I may, to this psalm, and then we'll begin tonight. Following the tragedies of September 11, 2001, a series of television ads sought to celebrate the ideals that keep this country strong by highlighting the nation's diversity, showing people of all ages, races, and religions, stating, I am an American. The ads helped the country to unite in the wake of terrorist attacks. On the air, just 10 days after the tragedies, the ads concluded with the American motto, E pluribus unum, or out of many, one. Each of those individuals who participated had fulfilled the requirements to be a citizen of the United States of America, and yet each of them remain unique in his own or her own special way. The scriptures tell us that the citizens of heaven will be redeemed to God by the blood of Christ from out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They will have fulfilled the requirements for citizenship in heaven, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Although they will remain unique in their own ways, there'll be several characteristics in their lives to varying degrees because of God's work of grace that made them new creatures in Christ. And tonight we want to look at seven of those characteristics. Before we get to the characteristics, though, I want us, first of all, to look at the question that impacts eternity. Notice verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? There are three words I want us to focus on in that first verse. The first one is Lord. Imagine all the names that you could look up in a concordance for Lord and just marvel. Lord. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? We know that this word Lord in all caps is Jehovah, the self-existent or eternal one, the high and holy one, the I am that I am. And the psalmist is asking, Lord, who may dwell or abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now those two next words that I want us to look at, abide. That word in the Hebrew means to turn aside from the road for a lodging or any other purpose, to sojourn as a guest. And he doesn't leave it there, folks. He says this, who may abide in your tabernacle, but he follows up with a stronger word, who may dwell in your holy hill. And when I give you the definition of that, I'm sure your heart will be saying a hearty amen. It's not a matter of us sojourning if we are in Christ. The word dwell means to reside or permanently stay, to cause or to make to have habitation, to remain, rest, and set up. That's us. If we are entrusting our souls to Christ, we're not sojourners in that sense. We are in this life, yes. But there's coming a day, just like some of our dear beloved saints that have gone on before us, that we're going to set up shop, if I can say that reverently. We are going to dwell with the Lord and in his presence forever. Spurgeon says this, and I hope I read it in a way that would do justice. It's powerful. A sense of the glory of the Lord and of the holiness which becomes his house, his service, and his attendance excites the humble mind to ask the solemn question before us. Where angels bow with veiled faces, how shall man be able to worship at all? The unthinking many imagine it to be a very easy matter to approach the Most High. When professedly engaged in his worship, they have no questionings of heart as to their fitness for it. But truly humbled souls often shrink under a sense of utter unworthiness and would not dare approach the throne of God in his holiness if it were not for him, our Lord, our advocate, who can abide in heavenly temple because his righteousness endures forever. And beloved, we too can abide in that same place because we have the righteousness of Christ. I have an acrostic that you've heard me use before of grace, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Listen to three short passages. Romans 3:21-22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, speaking of God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And finally, Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Tonight, as we consider these characteristics, we fully realize we don't do these things to earn heaven. They should be characteristics of people who are born again, who are in Christ, who are entrusting their souls to him. The character and conduct of those who may dwell in heaven. And I want to say this, is point two, the question that impacts eternity, but now we're considering the character and conduct of those who may dwell in heaven. Beloved, I'm interested in the character and conduct of us, not as we stand behind a pulpit or sit in a pew, but I'm interested in the character and conduct of us as we rub shoulders with unsaved people in the marketplace. Hey, how would they describe you as a Christian? I asked earlier, how would you describe yourself? But how would they describe you as a Christian? That's a very sobering thought and question. Characteristic one, notice verse 2, the first part of it. God says, he who walks uprightly. The Hebrew word tamim means blamelessly or with integrity. So the first thing we consider, all who may abide in God's tabernacle are people of integrity that God's grace gives in salvation and grows in sanctification. Let me say that again and emphasize the most important word in it. All who may abide in God's tabernacle are people of integrity, that God's grace gives in salvation and grows in sanctification. Are you growing? God has saved you by his grace and for his glory, but are you growing in integrity? That's something that all of us really need to search our hearts over. Psalm 26, 1 through 3, David dared pray this, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." And notice this, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Albert Barnes' commentary says this, "The psalmist uses three words, examine, prove, try. These words are designed to include all the modes in which the reality of anything is tested. And they imply together that he wished the most thorough investigation to be made. He did not shrink from any test." Wow. I don't know if I would want to pray that prayer. If you think about the magnitude of it, he uses three words that are designed to include all the modes in which the reality of anything is tested. Our consecration to God, in our consecration to God, do we dare pray for that depth of testing? Listen to this, if you would. All-knowing God, thy searching eye looks past my habits to my heart, where weaknesses and strengths lie bare before thy piercing holy stare. With sovereign gaze you loathe all sham and know me as I truly am. Help me to captivate each thought, that loyal, loving I might be, faithful and true to Christ alone, exalting him on my heart's throne. Make this my passion and my plea, that Christ be all and all to me. Spurgeon said this concerning integrity. Our integrity is not absolute or inherent. In other words, we're not perfect, and this doesn't come as soon as we're born. Our integrity is not absolute nor inherent. It's a work of grace in us and is marred by human infirmity. We must therefore resort to the redeeming blood and to the throne of mercy, confessing that though we're saints among men, we still bow as sinners before God. Do you see the power of that statement? Never forget, folks, try as we will, we are still sinners saved by the grace of Almighty God. And our integrity is not absolute or inherent, and we need to go before the throne of grace daily. At least I do, because I come so far short of being what I should be. George Downham in Treasury of David said this. He said, "Without integrity, the best graces we seem to have are counterfeit, and therefore but glorious sins. The best worship we can perform is hypocrisy, and therefore abominable in God's sight." Can I read that again? Because these are profound thoughts these men are giving. Without integrity, heart deep integrity, without integrity, the best graces we seem to have are counterfeit, and therefore but glorious sins. We really aren't people of integrity 24/7. When we get out of the pew and into the public, things shift gears. That's what he's condemning. And when we get back in the pew, or when we're serving God, all it is glorious sins. Because God looks upon our hearts, and he knows how we really are all the time. David said this in one of the Psalms, "I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." That's the essence of what he's getting at here. Integrity is consistent. Spurgeon, quoting John Boyce, says this, "The carnal and the careless gospeler," and I believe that he means by that the guy who claims to be a Christian. He's a gospeler. He could tell you the facts about the gospel. He says, "The carnal and careless gospeler is deceived also, placing all his religion in the formal observation of outward service, for a mere verbal Christian is a real atheist, according to Paul in Titus 1:16. And this is what he's quoting Paul. In word they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. Consider this, all ye which are Christians in lip only, but not in life, making a mask of religion, or rather a very disguise of it. Beloved, what we're talking about today in this first point is integrity. Christian integrity. We are the genuine article, the real thing. Philippians 1:10 in the New American Standard Version captures the essence of this. Listen if you would. He says, be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That word sincere in the Greek means judged by sunlight, tested as genuine. Sincere is a Latin word meaning without wax. It originated in the marketplace. In ancient Rome, if anyone wanted an authentic statue of integrity and fine quality, carved by someone who took pride in his workmanship, they'd venture to the artisan's marketplace in the quad in Rome and look for booths bearing a sign. And this is the sign, sincera. What did it mean? Without wax. In the sincera booth, one could find the real thing. No flaws, no cover-ups, no shady deals. Men and women of integrity are those rare and lasting individuals who are the real thing. And it reminds me of the motto on the Great Seal of North Carolina. Many of you probably know what that says. I may pronounce it wrong. Esse quam videre. What does it mean? To be rather than to seem to be. To be rather than to seem to be. This verse, chapter 15 of Psalms, verse 2, he who walks uprightly, he who has integrity and walks with integrity. The second characteristic that we want to look at is found in the second part of verse 2, he who works righteousness. All who may abide in God's tabernacle are consistent instruments of practical righteousness. All who may abide in God's tabernacle are consistent instruments of practical righteousness. The word works in this verse is the Hebrew word meaning to habitually and systematically practice something. In other words, folks, the Christian religion is not some hit and miss thing with us. We do our dead level best to be consistent wherever we are, whatever we're doing. He who works righteousness. Righteousness, the word signifies to give just weight, to render all their dues. This refers to the practical outworking of righteousness that God has given us. Ask yourself the question, how does your faith display itself? Spurgeon again. He says, this type of person, his faith shows itself by good works and therefore is no dead faith. And notice this clever way of putting it. God's house is a hive for workers and not a nest for drones. Drones are male bees that are good for not much. But Spurgeon says God's house is a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. All who may abide in God's tabernacle are consistent instruments of practical righteousness. And all of you have heard James address this in chapter 1, verse 27. What does he say there? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That word visit means the habit of going to inspect and then relieve. Why? Because widows and orphans, even though we love them and everything, 9 times out of 10, they can do nothing back for you. And that said as positively as I can, we want nothing back. It's a privilege, it's an honor, it's a way of serving God. But pure religion and undefiled, think of the context, James. It's not today where a widow may have some savings or some credit cards or whatever. Think of the context that James is writing in. If you were a widow or an orphan in the day where God says, give us this day our daily bread, you are in rough shape, friend. And true believers habitually visited widows and orphans and met their needs. That's pure religion. That's undefiled. Characteristic 3 is the last part of verse 2. He who speaks the truth in his heart. All who may abide in God's tabernacle internalize God's truth by meditating upon it in their hearts so they might master it in their habits. Can I say that again? All who may abide in God's tabernacle internalize God's truth by meditating upon it in their hearts so that they might master it in their habits. The word speaks in the Hebrew means to murmur, by implication to ponder, imagine, meditate, mourn, mutter, study. You've probably heard other preachers say that word meditate is like a cow chewing her cud. You take in scripture and you mull it over and you turn it around and you look at it every way that you can, and then you reverently apply it to our lives. That's the essence of what we're talking about. The word truth is the Hebrew word referring to stability, certainly, trustworthiness, establishment, faithful and right. And the way I put it to our young people, when I'm teaching them on creation evolution, I'm not trying to get them to be experts on anything. I just want them to understand that the other side that does not believe the Genesis account is on the same footing they are, faith. And it's a lot easier for me to believe in divine design than an accident that is dependent upon countless mutations that require more and more new information. I want to dwell upon the truth, and I want to be established in the truth. And folks, when we have that attitude, you can't help but look at creation around you and praise God. One of the things that we do in the teens every week, I have a PowerPoint introduction. We do a few fun things, but one of them that's as serious as the plague in my book is it's a slide that says divine design or random chance. And I will give them a picture of something, and then I will give them a secular explanation of what they're looking at. And very quickly, illustration, one of my favorites, a beaver. They don't look like real smart animals to me. Maybe they are. One of them, apparently, was very smart because he figured that if he could have the back side of his teeth soft and the front side hard, every time he cut down trees, he'd be self-sharpening his teeth. He figured that if he cut down trees and dragged them to this river, put them across the river, doing a pretty good job but not good enough, so let's get smaller ones. Pretty good job but not enough, so let's get mud and twigs. Now he's got himself a pond where the wolves and cougars can't get him. But where is he going to live? Well, he's going to make a hut in the pond with an underwater entry. Smart beaver, you know. I mean, when you think about it, folks, and you can extrapolate that out with illustration after illustration after illustration in nature, it screams divine design. And when we meditate and internalize God's truth, yes, Genesis, yes, creation, it strengthens us. The heart, he says, he who speaks the truth in his heart. The heart is the essence of who we are. It's the wellspring or the source of our thoughts, emotions, and will. David said in Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom." In Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be fed." In verse 8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Spurgeon, this is a lengthy quote, but he says it so much better than I could. I've got to use him again. We're talking about this, the internalization of God's truth. Listen to what this man said. "Saints not only desire to love and speak truth with their lips, but they seek to be true within. They will not lie even in the closet of their hearts, for God is there to listen. They scorn double meanings, evasions, deceptions, white lies, flatteries, and deceptions. We must be careful that the heart is really fixed and settled in principle, for a tenderness of conscience toward truthfulness, like the bloom on a peach, needs gentle handling, and once lost, it were hard to regain." See what he's saying? If we're not careful to really have integrity in the inward parts, he's saying tenderness of conscience toward the truth is like the bloom on a peach. Handle it gently or harden it, destroy it. He goes on and says, Jesus was the mirror of sincerity and holiness. Oh, to be more and more fashioned after his likeness. Reality, sincerity, true holiness, heart faithfulness, these are the demands of God. He cares not for the pretense of purity. He looks to the mind, heart, and soul. Always has the Holy One of Israel estimated men by their inner nature, not by their outward professions. To him, the inward is as visible as the outward, and he rightly judges that the essential character of an action lies in the motive of him who works it. Spurgeon is basically saying, don't put on pretense. Seek to be true within, because God sees the condition of our hearts. That's a powerful challenge to me. Psalm 24:3, David said or asked this question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And he answers it. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Again, all who may abide in God's tabernacle internalize God's truth by meditating upon it in their heart so that they master it in their habits. The fourth characteristic, verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. All who may abide in God's tabernacle govern their interactions with others in their speech, behavior, and thoughts. Let me say that again. Characteristic 4, all who may abide in God's tabernacle govern their interactions with others in their speech, behavior, and thoughts. In other words, he avoids speaking evil about his neighbor. He avoids committing evil actions toward his neighbor. He avoids thinking evil thoughts of his neighbor. That's our interactions with other people. That's the key word. How would you describe your interactions with other people? You know, from teenager right up to the oldest person in here, how would they describe our interactions with them? The first part of this, he does not backbite as a talebearer or a malicious slanderer in his speech. Listen to this quote. There is a sinful way of backbiting with the heart when we think too hardly of a neighbor. There is a sinful backbiting with the heart when we think too hardly of a neighbor. But it's the tongue which does the mischief. Some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. The tongue is not steel, but it cuts. And it wounds. Its wounds are very hard to heal. Its worst wounds are not with the edge to our face, but to our back when our head is turned. We are speaking about integrity. We are speaking about our interactions with other people. The second thing that you notice in those verses, he doesn't harm his neighbor through his actions. He doesn't harm his neighbor through his actions. You're all familiar, very familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 33. It's talking about eating meat that had been offered to dead idols. The believers back then knew they weren't figments of man's imagination. They were dead idols. But here's what Paul says in answer. Should we eat it? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men, in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The type of person that will dwell in the presence of the Lord in this life does no harm to his neighbor through his actions. We've looked at his speech, his actions. The last thing under this, he does not quickly believe evil reports about his neighbor and his thoughts. He's not one to quickly believe evil reports about his neighbor and his thoughts. Read 1 Corinthians 13, and part of it says that he thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He does not quickly believe evil reports about his neighbor in his thoughts. Do you think negatively when you first hear something questionable, or do you give the benefit of the doubt? Do you even consider the pattern of the person's life? You know, we all mess up, folks. But is this against the pattern of the person's life? Do you make a habit of trying to see the best that you can possibly construct out of something? Listen to what John Gill said. He says the word believing evil report or taking up an evil report. He says the word here comes from a root signifying foot and denotes a person who goes about from house to house speaking things he should not. And a word from this root signifies spies. And the phrase here may point at persons who creep into houses, pry into the secrets of families, divulge them, and oftentimes represent them in a false light. Such are ranked among the worst of men and are very unfit to be in the society of saints or in the church of Christ. Folks, we could paraphrase by saying, are you a gossip? He doesn't quickly believe evil reports about his neighbor and his thoughts. He doesn't use speech that's going to degrade or denigrate his neighbor. He's very careful in his actions toward his neighbor. Characteristic 5 out of the 7, verse 4a, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. All who may dwell in God's tabernacle investigate a person's true character and respond accordingly. Can I say that again? All who may dwell in God's tabernacle investigate a person's true character and respond accordingly. David is telling us, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. That doesn't mean that we wouldn't evangelize that person, but I got news for you. If they scorn the scriptures continually, we need to escape from their presence. We need to not associate with them. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Do your best, God giving you the grace and wisdom to evangelize them. But be very, very careful about associating with people like that, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. They reject a vile or morally worthless person. And let me give an example. The Hollywood elite. They are vile and godless, and their godliness is blatant. And I could probably think up better examples than this, but as I was sitting on the platform before the service, you'll know what I mean when I say this. Roy Rogers, Red Skelton, are dead. And their replacements are vile, vile people. The guys who wear the white hat, the Roy Rogers of my teenage years, they're gone. They would be mocked by today's society. You know, you wouldn't catch most people watching a rerun of a Roy Rogers or something. And I'm not exalting those people. You get the illustration I'm making. We live in a different world. When I think of most people in Hollywood, I think of peacocks, good at parading around and making noise. Peacocks, you know? It probably even tastes bad. Anyway, he despises a vile person. And here's the important part. He honors those who fear the Lord. They respect the people of God, the people of God who fear the Lord. Let me say this. Those who fear the Lord display an attitude of reverent awe and adoration through which they guard and guide their thoughts, words, and deeds by the Word of God, with the aid of the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. And if you're taking notes, that's a long one. I'll read it again, and you can get it from me later. And this is just something that helps me. It helps me to focus. Those who fear the Lord display an attitude of reverent awe and adoration through which they guard and guide their thoughts, words, and deeds by the Word of God, with the aid of the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. To me, that's what it means to fear God. It's a 24/7 thing. The first word in this psalm is Lord. Do you adore? Is there an awe for that word, that name, in your life? Characteristic 6. The middle part of verse 4, second part, verse 4b, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. All who may dwell in God's tabernacle are irreproachable when it comes to giving their word. Young people, there used to be a day when people would say that a man's word is his bond. Those people are few and far between. Even if the person is that type of character, you can trust him. Others tend to be skeptical. And I'm not going to name names, but there have been people in this church before. They tell me something. I said, hey, you say it, that settles it. You know, give me a price for some work they did, and then ask me, is that okay? If you say that's okay, it's okay. Why? Because I trust you. I trust you. Used to be a man's word is his bond. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, their word is their bond. They're above reproach when it comes to keeping promises, no matter what the personal outcome may be. Characteristic 7, the last one, verse 5a. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. All who may dwell in God's tabernacle are impeccable in their business dealings. All who may dwell in God's tabernacle are impeccable in their business dealings. He or she lends to the needy without charging interest. Proverbs 18:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, capital H, will pay back what he has given. That's a promise. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will pay back what he has given. Matthew 25:37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The person who may dwell in the presence of the Almighty lends to the needy without charging interest. And then this last part of that same verse, he or she cannot be bought, will not be bribed to injure the innocent. Deuteronomy 27:25, cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. What are the consequences of this, folks? We've gotten all the way down to the last part of verse 5. What are the consequences? David says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Let me quote Spurgeon again, and then we'll recap. He says, people like this, no storm shall tear him from his foundations, drag him from his anchorage, uproot him from his place. Like the Lord Jesus, whose dominion is everlasting, the true Christian shall never lose his crown. He shall not only be on Zion, but like Zion, fixed and firm. He shall dwell in the tabernacle of the Most High, and neither death nor judgment shall remove him from his place of privilege and blessedness. Let us betake ourselves to prayer and self-examination. For this psalm is as fire for the gold and as a furnace for silver. Can we endure its testing power? The question that impacts eternity, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? Let me conclude by asking you some personal questions. Would I be considered, and I'm putting it in the first person, would I be considered by those who know me best as a person of integrity? Ask yourself these. Would I be considered by those who know me best as a person of integrity? Do I consistently look for ways to be an instrument of righteousness through opportunities that God brings my way? Do I make the study, internalization, and application of God's word a top priority in the battle for my time? Am I careful to look out for the best interests of others as I interact through my speech, behavior, and thoughts? Do I evaluate the character of others by Bible principle and react accordingly for God's glory? What did I say earlier? We evangelize people, we edify people, or we escape from people. You know, one of those three. Do people feel as though I am irreproachable when it comes to keeping my word and fulfilling a commitment that I've made to them? And finally, am I exemplary in the way that I use the resources that God has given to me? Those who may dwell in the presence of the Almighty have the eternal security of knowing that grace alone has made them citizens of heaven, children of God, joint heirs with Christ. They are concerned that their lives reflect the difference that Christ makes in a person's character, his service, his study and application of God's word, his interaction with others, his consistency of moral character, and his use of the resources that God has given to him. Realizing that they cannot do this in their own strength, they come boldly to the throne of grace that they may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, may that be true of all of us. None of us are perfect. None of us personify Psalm 15. We all should be heading in that direction. A guarantee of one who does, Jesus Christ. And we are to be like him. It won't happen by accident. It will happen as we diligently seek, through the grace of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit and the study and application of his word, to grow and glow. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you take what we've said tonight, as this psalm has given us some characteristics of those who will dwell in your presence forever. Father, may we be growing and glowing. May we be students of your word. May we be people of true Christian integrity. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to be witnesses to the lost. We claim to believe in a heaven and a hell. And Lord, we realize that life indeed is a vapor. Some whom we fought to witness to may be dead and gone before we ever have the chance. Father, we're thankful that salvation is of you. Their salvation doesn't depend upon us. And yet, Lord, you use us as mouthpieces of the gospel. Help us to have the conviction, the character, and the courage to share the gospel with those with whom we come in contact. May we personify Christ to the best of our ability in the marketplace. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.